If you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, another psalm of David, the second to last psalm that has his name as the author. Not that the others weren't, we just don't know. But as we move now from Psalm 144 on to the rest of the book, we're going to see a lot more emphasis on giving praise to God. Psalm 144, this is the word of our God. Of David, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, as we've been making our way through the Psalms, there has been no shortage of a range of human experience and emotion. Particularly what we've seen, especially in many of the Psalms that are written by David, are Psalms that speak of hardship, difficulty, particularly against oppressors, those who hate the king, those who hate David, and ultimately hate God. Hate God's people. Well, in some sense, Psalm 144 still echoes some of that, and even the Psalms that we've looked at in this little section, this subsection of Psalms that are written by David, that there is indeed hardship. There are indeed those who are after David, but now there is a bit of a turn. David continues to pray for these things, but there is much more assurance in this psalm than there was in the others, or at least explicitly stated. It is a much more positive psalm, despite the difficulties and hardships that we saw even as we read through it. Another thing about Psalm 144, it's interesting because a lot of the themes in this psalm you can find back in Psalm 18. Now, Psalm 18 is significantly longer, but the overall themes you can find there. And you can also see one particular verse in here that is reminiscent of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? This, of course, has led some scholars to believe that maybe it is just a collection of things, or maybe it is just simply that David recalls some things that are similar to experiences that he has had in the past and just recounts them again in a more succinct way and in a more joyous way. This psalm, in many respects, is quite simple. There's nothing that complex about understanding the situation that David is in and what it is for which he prays. It is really and should be the prayer for the church. We do sometimes forget, and it almost seems as if various authors of the Psalms sometimes forgot, and they were so discouraged. But sometimes the Lord blesses us and pulls us out of that discouragement, even if we're not pulled out of the situation, and our hearts change, as it were. Our attitude changes. Our focus shifts on the goodness of God toward his people. So really, what I hope to show out of this psalm is very short, very simple. And it's this: that God enables, protects, and blesses his people. God enables, protects, and blesses his people. We're going to actually look at this under four headings. Very un-Presbyterian of me. But four headings, all of which start with God. God, our fortress. God, our avenger. God, our deliverer. And God, our provider. So first of all, God, our fortress. Again, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is a psalm that, although David prays that God would help him, he begins with a statement of praise, a blessing. Bless the Lord. Bless Jehovah. And then he gives the reasons. Why am I going to praise God? Notice it's not even about deliverance yet. It's because God trains his hands for war and his fingers for battle. Trains the hands for war. David was quite an individual. We know that reading not just the Psalms, but 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. His own people, when he was king, recognized the value of David, not just simply as king, but as a warrior. We've seen throughout the Old Testament his exploits, as it were. Gifts given to him by God, enabling him to do these things. It is God who trained him, trained his hands for war, and even his fingers for battle. Now, as you think about this and you try to apply this to your own life, you may sit there and think, well, God's not training me for war. Well, yes, he is. It is not just the kind of wars that David fought on the battlefield. We think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And so the Lord God equips you, trains you, enables you to do spiritual battle. Spiritual battle against the sin in your own life, against the temptations that surround you, and enables you to stand firm in the face of vehement opposition to Christ and his kingdom. And so we join with David to bless the Lord who trains our hands for war and our fingers for battle. Notice he goes even further. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. It is fascinating in this verse how David connects steadfast love and the fortress. We tend to think of all the blessings that pour out from God because of his steadfast love. And that is certainly true. We've seen that over and over and over again throughout the Psalter. But part of his steadfast love, that he is our steadfast love, is the fact that he's our fortress. He lovingly protects his people. He enables them, he protects them. God is our steadfast love and our fortress, a stronghold and my deliverer. And by the way, that first portion of verse 2 seems to be a bit of a chiasm. Steadfast love, fortress, stronghold, deliverer. Well, he continues, not only that, he's my shield, even the very thing he takes into battle. He's my shield, and he in whom I take refuge. That last line there in verse 2, who subdues peoples under me. Some of you may have a footnote in your copy of the ESV where some Hebrew manuscripts actually have subdues my people under me. In other words, what David is saying, and it does seem that that might be the more accurate understanding of the verse there at the end, it is God who establishes the kingdom. David had no qualms. He didn't walk around with false humility. David understood his abilities as a warrior. David even understood his abilities as a king. But he also understood that even all those abilities, it is ultimately God that builds the kingdom. I really wish more ministers that stood in the pulpits understood this truth. I can remember sitting in a meeting one time years and years ago. I was a new elder in the church, sitting in a meeting, and we were talking with another minister, and this minister said, "I know how to build churches." And as a young elder, I was taken aback by that. The truth of the matter is, none of us as ministers know how to build a church. Except for what God tells us to do, preach the word, administer the sacraments, and pray. So I guess we do know how. But that's not what he meant. He focused on his abilities, his charisma, his understanding of people and so forth. It's Christ who builds the church. It is God who built the kingdom for David. And David understands this. It is God who subdues all the people under him. And now we move into the petition portion of this, describing a little bit his situation even more. "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life." That's the previous psalm. Verse 3 is where we begin to see that connection with Psalm 8. "O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you should think of him?" Now we think about Psalm 8. When David, walking around at night, proclaims this, "What is man that you should be mindful of him?" That's in the midst of creation and in awe of everything that was around him. And he thinks, "What is man? What is man?" Now we come to this psalm, the question is being asked in a different context. He's asking the question in terms of the reality that he's under oppression. He needs not worry about man because it is God who subdues people under him. David continues in verse 4 in answering the question, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." The word there for breath is a word we see frequently in Ecclesiastes, vanity. Breath, like a wisp that just disappears. Now we can think of strong men that have lived for many, many years, but even that pales into comparison to the eternity of the living God. Man is but a breath. What is man that you are mindful of him? Man's a breath, and yet God is mindful of us. David has no qualms about speaking of himself, though he is doing it generally, man as a whole. He's including himself in that. He's but a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And we think about that expression, our days being like a passing shadow, reminds us of Psalm 90 and what Moses had to say. Teach us to number our days. For life is indeed short. God is the one who sustains us. Because he is our fortress. We need him because we are but a breath. Well, that's God as our fortress. Let's move on to our second point, God as our avenger. Look now at verse 5. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Bow your heavens. That is, the word there for bow simply means to stretch out, to incline, or to bend. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. You understand what David is describing here is incredibly figurative language. But even within that language is a recognition that there's a certain sense where God really doesn't have to do all that much because he's God. A little touch. And how do we know this? Well, David knows this because he's read Genesis 1. God simply speaks and things happen. Imagine if he does a little bit more than speak. This is what Job had to contend with. Seeing the storms and then declaring that this is just the mere outskirts, the full force of his power. Who could know? Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners. Notice how David sort of connects and brings to mind what might be something similar with respect to the Exodus itself. Rescue me from the many waters. Great waters, many waters. Crossing of the Red Sea. This is what it reminded me of. It is God who rescued the people of Israel. The use of waters throughout many of the Psalms as well as the prophets. For the Israelites, waters tended to represent chaos. Chaos. Things that were completely outside of his control. The Israelites were not very good seafarers. A little bit later on, some became decent fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. Of course, we know who they are. But we tend not to think of the Israelites as a whole in the Old Testament as a seafaring people. Water was chaotic to them. That's how they viewed it. And he is praying to God that he would be rescued and delivered. Synonymous words, as only God can do it. But notice what it is from which he wants to be rescued. From the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And so David prays that God would stretch out his hand from on high, rescue him, deliver him. And by the way, the word there for rescue, it means to snatch away. So there's a sense in which there's urgency and immediacy. Do it now, Lord, please. From the hand of foreigners. Literally, it's the sons of foreignness. They speak like those who cannot tell the truth. Language here of the right hand of falsehood. In other words, these are individuals whose very strength is characterized by their deceit. We think about the right hand, that's the strong hand. Well, for these people, their right hand are lies and deceits. Clearly something that is foreign to God and his kingdom. They speak lies. These are individuals whose very existence is characterized by lies and deception. Now we see this in the world around us constantly. I know of many Christians that just get so frustrated at watching the news, watching politicians, and sometimes individuals within the church, church officers that function like politicians, kind of twist the truth. And then they want nothing to do with it. I can't deal with this anymore. It's because there's deception everywhere. And of course, this makes sense. Because how is the devil described by our Savior? The father of lies. So what else would we expect from his children? Like father, like son. Characterized by lies and deception. And so he prays in earnest that God would act, that he would flash forth, just simply touch the mountains that they smoke. And how easy it is for God to act when he wills to act. When God wills to act, who will stay his hand when he stretches it out? You see, this is the confidence that David prays. He knows. He prays this in earnest, but he prays in such a way that you can feel the confidence in his prayer. He's not ignoring his situation. In fact, it's foremost in his mind. But what else is there is the God to whom he prays, the God who will avenge him. Well, this brings us then to our third point, God our deliverer. Look now at verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. Now, in some respects, this psalm could be broken up into two parts, and this being the beginning of that second part. Because the first part, in verse 1, how did it begin? With worship. How does this part begin? It begins with worship. I will sing a new song to you, O God. A new song, an expression we see again and again. We think about the expressions that God's mercies are new every morning. And many times it really is technically the same mercy. It's just our experiences of them are new. New experiences of his mercies every morning. And so David says, I will sing to you a new song, O God. How many of us think of singing songs to God in such trials? I don't usually. But this is David's first thought. I'll sing a new song. And notice, there's an instrument involved, a 10-string harp that he will play. It does make it difficult, at least for me and some others who are of the same mind, when people say that we should not have musical instruments in worship. I just cannot fathom singing psalms that speak of worshiping with musical instruments. But here David is upon a 10-string harp. I will play to you. Why? Well, David tells us, it's God who gives victory to kings. Not just all kings, but especially to himself, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. He will sing to God because God rescues him. If we take a step back here for just a moment, and we recall that many times we should reflect and think upon the fact that the Psalms really are the song of Christ. And we think about Christ singing this with reference to himself. God has given Christ the victory. In fact, Christ is the victory. God rescued Christ, his servant, from the cruel sword. We've been looking at that the past couple weeks in John's gospel. We see the ultimate rescue of Christ from the grave being risen again. And of course, that means, as we'll see, blessings to the people of God. God delivers his people, particularly those who lead. He rescues David, his servant. And it's remarkable that, again, David recognizes that he is God's servant. Again, that ministers of the gospel who stand at pulpits and preach would recognize that they are servants of God. Too many situations, and I'm sure any number of us can think of individuals that we've run across that preach from the pulpit who think everybody is there to serve him. When the minister is God's servant, simply proclaiming the word and shepherding his people, David understands this. Here he is, the king of a nation. But he recognizes himself as merely a servant of God. It's fascinating because once again we see the declaration from the psalmist, in this case David, that God will rescue his people, that God does rescue his people. And the very next verse, what does David do? He prays for rescue. Knowing that God rescues is wonderful motivation to pray for rescue. That God delivers is great motivation to pray that God would deliver. The world would say, look, if you know God is going to rescue you, if you know God is going to deliver you, then you don't need to pray. I would argue, and I think the Bible's approach is, it's precisely because we know he will rescue that we pray for it. This is what David does. He repeats the prayer, rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. We've got a repeat of what we just saw in the second half of verse 7 and verse 8. Rescue and deliver me, that sense of urgency, and yet also at the same time a sense of confidence. Clearly, the lies, the deceit, the falsehoods was bad for David if David is repeating it again so quickly. And yet, sandwiched in between those requests for rescue and deliverance, we see David's confidence. It becomes the basis for why he prays, because he knows God will do. God will deliver him. The This brings us then to our final point. God, our provider. Look now at verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. This almost seems like a completely separate section. I mean, like, very different. It could have been its own short psalm. But it still fits. Because at the end of the day, it's as we've seen before, where we see the psalm pray for the blessing of the king. Because when the king is blessed, then the people are blessed. That's the natural implication. That's the natural consequence. When the king of the nation is righteous, the people will be blessed. When the king is blessed, the people are blessed. But there's another shift here that's maybe somewhat subtle. We go from first person singular. David prays for himself. For me, he talks about his own worship. I will sing. To now going plural, to going corporate. May our sons, not simply his own, but all of our sons, he now shifts his focus upon all of the people of God. Even as he concludes this psalm, he is holding on to the simple principle of love your neighbor. He is, as it were, praying one another-like. May our sons in their youth. All of this here in these last three verses are basically a form of a benediction. He's calling for God's blessing. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. In other words, that our kids will be strong in God's kingdom. That's the simple description, the simple explanation. That there would be many sons and daughters, and that each of them would be useful in the kingdom. That the sons would be growing like plants that are thriving. You know where else we saw something about plants thriving? It goes all the way back to Psalm 1. The one who meditates on God's law day and night. David prays this, and he already knows the answer as to how, in part, this comes about. That our sons and our daughters would be, well, children of the Word. That they too would learn to love the law of God and meditate upon it day and night. And our daughters, like corner pillars cut from the structure of a palace. In other words, they're not relegated to some corner of the house that nobody cares about, but they're important and desperately needed for the very structure of things to go right. Thought the Old Testament hated women. That's what the world tells us. But notice the prayer for our daughters, that they too would play a crucial role in God's kingdom, that they too would be blessed. Well, he moves from the children to general everyday provisions in verse 13. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. And may our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in the streets. Notice it's the food stuff in terms of agriculture and grains, that there would be abundance. Because abundance in and of itself is a sign of blessing. You see, at the end of the day, though we are speaking of real things, real daily bread things, we are speaking of God's continued covenant faithfulness through generations. All of these things are simply David praying for blessing upon his people. And so as we think about the benediction at the end of a worship service, think of the apostolic blessing, which I tend to use more than the others, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That is a blessing that is intended to be comprehensive. In terms of provision, in terms of the family of God. It's not just the grain, but it's also the animals, the sheep and the cattle, that there would be abundance of such things. I think back, I was reflecting on this, on the great numbers, and I was thinking back, reading like 1 Kings at the dedication of the temple under Solomon. And how they just lost track of all the sacrifices. And you think, what a waste. Well, no, it wasn't a waste. The fact that they've lost track of all the sacrifices shows the abundant blessing that God had given them to be able to lose track of how many sacrifices they gave. No, it was a sign of great blessing. And also in verse 14, it seems that the suffering no mishap, etc., and no cry of distress has to do with the idea that even their animals are cared for, that they are strong, they're not weak, and that the people as a result are not weeping and wondering and fearful of where they're going to and how they're going to live. There's no distress in the street. Well, if we think about this, what's the opposite of distress? If there's no distress, then there's joy. There's joy. And remember that David is praying for this blessing upon God's people while he is in the midst of foreigners whose right hand deals with deception. David has moved on, at least at this point, with a better recognition of who God is, a more positive recognition, after reflecting in distress, hardships in the face of persecution, fleeing, longing to get back home. You see, what we're seeing in Psalm 144 is a result of reflecting on who God is and what he does, more than just being overly concerned about our circumstances. Yes, we should be concerned about our circumstances. Yes, we should pray over them and earnestly pray for them. But we shouldn't be always stuck in a sense of despair. I find that many times when myself or others are stuck in distress, it's because we've forgotten to reflect upon who God is and what he does, like David does here in this psalm. Well, David concludes his psalm with verse 15, a general declaration of truth. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. That's kind of an obvious statement, isn't it? But that's exactly why he says it. He doesn't even want to take the obvious for granted. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. If the blessings have fallen, they are blessed. And yet he wants to give praise to God for this. And notice it's blessing for the people, not just himself. Do we give praise to God for the blessings that he has poured out on this particular body, on our denomination, as the on the church as a whole? And this final line, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed are the people whose God is Jehovah, the great I am, the unchanging one. Now, there are two negative flip sides to that line. If your God is not Jehovah, the great I am, you're not going to be blessed. The other side to this is that it's exclusive. No other God will, no other God can bless you. It is only Jehovah who can do so. Blessed are the people whose God is Jehovah. Is your God, the God who has revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who graciously gave his law to his people at Sinai, the God who graciously provided a king for his nation, who is a man after his own heart, is your God the God who provided the only possible way of salvation when we deserved wrath? If this is your God, then you will be and actually are currently blessed. We tend to always think forward, and there's rightness to that. We will be blessed. But the truth of the matter is, if this is your God, you're blessed now. Today, this very hour, even if you don't feel it. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'm not feeling this right now. Let me encourage you. Throughout this whole week, at least once every day, reread this psalm. Reflect on David's words, his way of thinking. Let that way of thinking shape your own way of thinking. And then more and more you will see that even in the hardships that you may be dealing with, the distress you may be currently enduring, you will see that because God is your God, you are indeed blessed. We know this is so because he gave us Jesus, his Son. And in him is all wisdom, all knowledge, all blessing. In him, we have the inheritance of heaven itself. And while we await that here in this life, we have a taste of it. And if we would just focus a little bit, maybe we would more and more see that even that taste of it is sweet indeed. Everything that we have from God's hand today is a blessing. Everything. This is the prayer of the Christian. This is a prayer, a psalm of praise to a God who enables, protects, and delivers and blesses his people. Is this your God? Well, my friends, through Jesus Christ, the God-man come in the flesh, that's how this is your God. You can rest easy at night. If you're struggling, again, I'm gonna repeat this. Read this psalm every day, at least once every day, to refocus your thoughts, to have a Godward focus of thought. And you will be amazed how the Lord will bless you and transform your way of thinking. He may not take away the hardship, but the reality is, if you rest upon him, you know what's going to happen? He's going to train your hands for war. Even your fingers for battle. And then you will bless the Lord. And you will see that he enables you to endure to the end. This is our God. This is the one who blesses his people. This is the one we worship and serve. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice at what your word teaches us, that you are our rock. You are the one who trains us. You are the one who enables us. You are the one who protects us, delivers us, and you are the one that blesses us. Lord, we deserve none of this. Father, I pray for all those here who may be suffering distress of one kind or another, that they seem lost or aimless or apart from the Lord. May the truths of this psalm give them strength. May the truths of this psalm give them confidence in your ability to help, to strengthen, to rescue, and to bless them. Lord, may all of us find joy in Christ Jesus our Lord. May all of us rejoice in who you are. May we be a people whose God is Jehovah. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.